So our readings this evening can be found in the book of Isaiah, and we're going to start at chapter 3, verse 1. That's on page 688 of the Church Bibles. But before we read, let me pray. Holy Father, we know that you look to the one who is humble and contrite and trembles at your word. So we pray this evening, would you give us great humility as we listen to your word read and preached. Give us soft, teachable hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So Isaiah chapter 3, starting at verse 1. See now, the Lord Almighty, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support. All supplies of food and all supplies of water, the hero and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman, and clever enchanter. I will make mere youths their officials. Children will rule over them. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old, the nobody against the honored. A man will seize one of his brothers in his father's house and say, "You have a cloak, you be our leader, take charge of this heap of ruins." But in that day he will cry out, "I have no remedy, I have no food or clothing in my house, do not make me the leader of the people." Jerusalem staggers, Judah is falling, their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves. Tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked. Disaster is upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. Youths oppress my people. Women rule over them. My people, your guides, lead you astray. They turn you from the path. The Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? Declares the Lord Almighty. The Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, strutting along with swaying hips, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore, the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald. In that day, the Lord will snatch away their finery, the bangles and headbands and crescent necklaces, the earrings and bracelets and veils, the headdresses and anklets and sashes, the perfume bottles and charms, the signet rings and nose rings, the fine robes and the capes and the cloaks, the purses and mirrors, and the linen garments and tiaras and shawls. Instead of fragrance, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. Your men will fall by the sword, your warriors in battle. The gates of Zion will lament and mourn. Destitute, she will sit on the ground. In that day, seven women will take hold of one man and say, "We will eat our own food and provide our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our disgrace."
In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors of in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the woman of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over everything the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain.
Right, thank you very much, gentlemen, for reading. And if you could keep Isaiah 3 and 4 open, I'd encourage you to be in the habit of taking notes. If you'd like to do that sort of thing, it can be a good mental prompt as you go through. And the way to do that is in the middle of the server sheets, there's a gap, and you can jot down things if you want to, if you find that useful. I probably don't have to remind you that it's about a month to the general election on the 12th of December. Don't worry, I'm not going to go down the political line. But it is interesting, isn't it? Already the political lines are being drawn. Policies are being thrashed out behind closed doors and I guess will soon be released for scrutiny. The big question, of course, for the electorate, people like us, is who we're going to trust? Whose promises are we going to believe? With all sorts of things being planned and promised for the country, everything from Brexit to NHS to immigration, up for discussion, who do you trust? Whose promises are you going to give yourself to? The problem is, if you've seen one or two elections down the years, you may just be a little bit suspicious of political promises. Trust is often undermined, isn't it? And the danger is, of course, cynicism creeps in. Now, that sort of cynicism could well have been on the minds of the people of God in Judah in the 8th and 7th centuries BC when Isaiah was writing, because God has promised so much to his people, but it looks as if these promises weren't coming through. God seemed to be going back on his promises. So they had experienced good times, particularly in the early 8th century under Uzziah. Been a great time. But now the Assyrians, the superpower of the day, are on the sort of borders of the land, and they're steadily making their way down through the ancient Near East. And Judah, oh look, very good, well done, Amory. I didn't ask for that, but there it is, there's the map, and the arrow coming down. These guys are steadily making their way down, and there is huge pressure on the people of God and the leadership. And the question for the people of Judah is, are we going to trust in our political alliances, or are we going to trust in the Lord? And idolatry was rampant, social breakdown is on the rise, worship of the true and living God is all but abandoned. Where are the promises of God? Well, that's one of the reasons Isaiah is writing. Isaiah is God's messenger, remember, sent by God to warn God's people of coming judgment if they fail to repent of their pride and self-sufficiency. But the flip side is, there is a glorious promise for those who trust the Lord. And therefore, Isaiah has painted a picture of two cities. One is a faithless city, the faithless city of Jerusalem, which is ignoring God. But the flip side is a faithful city, Jerusalem the righteous, which God is remaking, spiritually speaking, and those who trust him are citizens of that city. And the question all the way through the last few weeks has been, which member of which city are you? Now, in chapters 2 to 4, these two cities are very much in evidence, and these chapters have a very clear structure. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, that contains hope. Chapter 4 also contains hope, and sandwiched in the middle for most of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3 is the coming judgment unless they repent. And we've been seeing that actually these chapters are so helpful because they've exposed our pride but pointed us forward to the future hope. And that's what we're going to see again. Isaiah does not apologize for repeating some things because we're very slow and we need to hear them. What we're going to do this evening is spend a bit of time looking at chapter 3, where we read of a gloomy assessment, and then we'll spend most of our time looking at God's glorious promise. And the question will be, is God like one of our politicians, or is he much better than that? Let's have a look first then at the gloomy assessment of Judah, God's people. And we see that in chapter 3 of our passage. And in many ways, chapter 3 fills out the detail of chapter 2 that we looked at last time. Do you remember chapter 2, if you were here last week? We saw God's judgment threaten the people because they were proud. They were exalting themselves when God alone is to be exalted. Chapter 2, verse 17 was a good summary. Chapter 2, verse 17, the arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the application, do you remember, verse 22, stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? And now Isaiah in chapter 3 fleshes out some of the bones of that prophecy. And he explains why judgment is coming. And very broadly, there are two reasons. The first is poor leadership. Poor leadership. Come with me right to the heart of chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Chapter 3, verse 13. The Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters judgment into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? Declares the Lord Almighty. So God is holding his leaders accountable. They've mucked up the vineyard. Come back next week if you want to know more about the vineyard. That is God's description of his people. He's planted them. He's cared for them. But the leaders have gone and mucked it up. They've nicked all the fruit. There is no fruit. They've ruined the vineyard and abused the people. And where the leaders have led, the people have followed. So have a look at the second half of verse 12. He says to the people, my people, your guides led you astray. They turn you from the path. And notice how he describes the city in verse 8. Jerusalem staggers. Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster on themselves. You see what they're doing? Their words and their deeds are against God and his glorious presence. They've actually brought judgment on themselves because they followed their wicked leaders. And what does that judgment look like? Verses 1 to 7. I realise we're working backwards through the passage, unusually so, but that's the sort of logic of it. Verses 1 to 7. That describes a situation when all the key leaders have been stripped away, political, social, spiritual, all gone. And verse 5, it is carnage, social breakdown, oppression. So the people look around for anyone to lead them. Kids, well, it doesn't matter. Teenagers, that's fine. Anyone with a cloak, which I know sounds a bit bizarre, but basically anyone with any sort of authority. Ah, you've got a cloak on? Fine, you can lead us. That's what it was like. Total disaster. Poor leadership has caused all the people to turn away. Just worth pausing here to remember how often in the Bible God holds leaders accountable, even though it's the whole people who've gone astray. It is a reminder how the standards for leadership among God's people are very high. Actually, frankly, I find passages like this really challenging. The standards are very high, aren't they? If you're in any sort of leadership in our church fellowship, perhaps you're a member of the PCC or a small group leader, perhaps you help with one of our children's and youth groups, or help to run Cameo, you're a member of staff. Whatever leadership position you have in the church, well, God requires of you a high standard of holiness and commitment. Where we lead, our church will follow, for good or ill. So can I urge us to be praying for our leaders? And if you are a leader, to watch yourself closely. Be men and women of holiness, so we don't lead others astray. That was one reason why judgment was coming. Poor leadership, they led the people astray. But not only that, but proud hearts. And again, we saw this a bit last week, but there's a bit more flesh on the bones this week, because in verses 16 to the beginning of chapter 4, Isaiah gives an example of pride in action. And interestingly, it's the wealthy women who are under attack. It's clear some of these women are living very proud and arrogant lives, and they are completely oblivious to the judgment that's coming upon them. Have a look with me at verse 16, chapter 3. The Lord says, "The women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, strutting along with swaying hips, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald." It's a pretty grotesque image, isn't it? See, these women, it looks as if they've got rich from the policies of the ungodly leaders. Maybe they were married to some of the leaders. Who knows? Those policies are spelled out in verse 15, crushing the people, grinding the faces of the poor. And these women strut around in all their finery. But what's going to happen to them, verse 18? It is really grim, isn't it? These verses are a grim catalogue of what happens when an invading army takes a city. All wealth is stripped away. And instead there are shaven heads, hands tied with harsh ropes, sackcloth, branding, death, and worse for the survivors. See, these women are a picture of human beings who proudly ignore the word of God and go about their haughty business without a care in the world. And what happened? Well, if you know your Bible history, God's judgment did come in the form of the Assyrians, and it did come years later in the form of the Babylonians, and these sort of women were carried off into exile. But here is the big point for us this evening. Proud hearts resist the word of God. Humble hearts admit their sin and fling themselves before the majestic God in repentance and humility. Now, this is the same as last week, but I don't apologize for repeating it, because we've got to hear it, haven't we? Pride is a killer. And Isaiah wants to tell us, humble yourselves. Don't be in a position that the people of Israel were in at this time. See, chapter 3 is a very gloomy assessment of the human heart, isn't it? But it's very realistic. And God asks us the same question. Will we listen and repent, or proudly resist? Do you remember the application at the end of chapter 2? Verse 22, stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? Which city do you belong to? Faithless, proud, or faithful and humble? That's the choice Isaiah keeps putting before us, a gloomy assessment. But wonderfully, that is not the only thing Isaiah has to tell us this evening, because secondly, he gives us a glorious promise. And this is where we'll spend the rest of our time this evening, in chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. Because the glorious reality is, and this is so precious to hear, despite the brokenness and pride of his people, the promises of God still stand. They're not ruined by human sin. What's fascinating about Isaiah, if you read through all 66 chapters, and I encourage you to do so, perhaps over a time, not this evening, unless you're really struggling for sleep, but he so often puts together this gloomy assessment of our hearts, and then shows us, here are the promises of God. And it's very deliberate. He's saying, which one do you want? Choose. So chapter 4, verse 2, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and joy of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. They are beautiful verses, aren't they? After the gloom of chapters 2 and 3, God is promising something different: beauty, glory, holiness. Those are not words we naturally associate with the people of God, but that is what God is promising. So what are we to make of this promise? Well, in order to understand what Isaiah is saying, I want you to come for a walk with me. And we've got here's a picture of our walk. There we go. We're going through on a walk up the mountains. Just imagine we have a church day out and we climb Helvellyn in the Lake District. Beautiful place. So we set off and we see a peak in the distance. And we think to ourselves, great, we'll be there by 9:30. So we clamber up and we get to that first peak and we discover actually it's only a mini peak on the way. So we chomp on our corned beef sandwiches, have a cup of tea and set off again. And we think, great, we'll be there by 11. Well, by 11 we've reached the next peak, but we realise actually that's only a mini peak as well. So more corned beef sandwiches, another cup of tea and we crack on. By lunchtime we have reached the top, the third peak, which is the real peak. Actually the top of Helvellyn, and it's a glorious day. It's once every 6 years and you can see everywhere. You can see Wales and, I don't know, Australia. It's so amazing, fantastic. From the top you can see for miles around, and when you get to the top you see that the other peaks down below were just mini peaks on the way. Now, believe it or not, that walk serves as an illustration as to how to understand Old Testament prophecy, particularly these chapters of Isaiah and his prophecies about the future. See, looking back from the perspective of the New Testament, we can see that Isaiah's prophecies have about three levels of fulfillment, three peaks. So the first peak is the fulfillment in Isaiah's own day, or roughly his own day, perhaps the next generation or two. That first fulfillment is the Assyrian invasion, or the Babylonians, a couple of generations later, and then the exile from the land and the return. So chapters 1 to 39 speak of the Assyrian problem, chapters 40 to 55, the Babylonian problem, a century or so later, and the return. See, that was all in Isaiah's day, or roughly the generations that followed. That's the first peak. But the second peak, we can see how these prophecies come true with the coming of Jesus. We see that in chapter 4, as we'll see, but also, as we'll see in the next few weeks, chapters 7 to 11. That's the second peak of our mountain. But there is a third peak when they will receive complete fulfillment, when all God's promises will come true, and that is when Jesus returns and the end of the world comes. Now, of course, Isaiah didn't see things that way. He just spoke the word of the Lord. But from the perspective of the New Testament, we can see how the prophecies are fulfilled in these ways. We can see as we study Isaiah, some things were fulfilled in his own day, but not fully. Some things have been fulfilled a bit more in the coming of Jesus, but not fully. Some things will be ultimately fulfilled at the end when Jesus comes again. And it's only as we go through God's plan of salvation in the Bible that we begin to see all three of those peaks come to the fore. And we look back from a higher peak and see God's promises being fulfilled. So as we go through these verses, we'll think to ourselves, where are we on the mountain range? Which peak is being fulfilled and what is yet to come? So in these verses in chapter 4, Isaiah prophesies about three things: God's perfect people, his perfect place, and his perfect protection. Notice first God's perfect people. Come back again with me to verse 2. In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion who remain in Jerusalem will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away from the filth of the women of Zion. He will clean the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Now, we'll come back in a moment to Isaiah's picture of a branch, because he has more to say on that later in his book. But it is, for starters, a reference to the people of God. God's people will be beautiful and glorious. Notice verse 3, how God's people will be holy. Verse 4, God is going to wash away all the filth of the women of Zion. Remember how the women were so proud in chapter 3. He's going to cleanse Jerusalem through his purging fire. It's an extraordinary promise of God's people purged and cleansed and glorious. Again, those are not truths that you'd associate with God's people, naturally speaking, would you? But that is what God is promising, that God's people will radiate the glory and beauty of the Lord. What a thought. A few years ago, I went to see Bruce Springsteen perform at Wembley. It was a cracking evening, I can tell you. Bruce Springsteen, for those who don't know, is an American musician who sings songs, okay? And it was an amazing concert. Bruce sang and played basically for 4 hours without drawing breath, and he's sort of roughly 68. It's extraordinary. And he is a very talented musician and a brilliant songwriter. As we watched the concert, his glory was on display for all to see in many ways. But here, Isaiah is talking about God's people reflecting God's glory, God's people being beautiful, God's people being holy and washed clean. And that's God's first promise to his people. And the question is, when would this come true? Well, in many ways, it wasn't something that was fully fulfilled in Isaiah's time or subsequent generations. The people of God were exiled, and they did come back from the land, but they were certainly not pure and glorious. Now, God is speaking about something much bigger here, and the clue is the branch. So keep a little hand in chapter 4 and flip over to chapter 11, if you would. Page 697, chapter 11. Where we read in verse 1 that a shoot, chapter 11, verse 1, will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Chapter 11, verse 1. Jesse was King David's father. So Isaiah is looking forward to a time when one from David's line, a king, will come. And hopes of the nation are invested in him, as Isaiah goes on to say in chapter 11. The Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. He will judge with righteousness and justice. He will reign, and that reign will bring about a new era of peace and joy. Lions will lie down with lambs. Again, that's not normal, is it? It's a picture of peace. In other words, this branch is the Messiah from David's line, who the New Testament reveals to be Jesus. So as we read Isaiah 4, we are encouraged to look forward to Mountain Peak 2 with the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, the branch, who will clean up his people's sins, who will cause us to be beautiful and glorious. Now, of course, looking around us this evening, we probably wouldn't say we're beautiful and glorious. But the extraordinary thing is, God looks on you as beautiful and glorious in Christ, if you've received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour. Jesus has given you his righteousness. And we will be literally beautiful and glorious when Jesus returns. That's the third peak. And we inhabit his perfect kingdom. So back to Isaiah's day. Isaiah 4 would have been encouragement to the people of Isaiah's day. God is promising to do something extraordinary, to wash them clean. But the fulfillment is seen in the coming of Jesus and then in his second coming, when we will literally be sinless, glorious, perfect. That, says Isaiah, is the promise of God, a perfect people. But notice too, not just a perfect people, but God's perfect place. And we can see that in chapter 4, verse 2, where Isaiah says that the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. The future hope for God's people is not pie in the sky. It is real and tangible. And actually, for God's people, that would happen. They would return to the land, not in Isaiah's immediate generation, but years later after the exile. And yet, prophets like Malachi and Haggai would make it clear the return wasn't the ultimate fulfillment. There were other peaks to come. When we get to the New Testament, we discover that the apostles point us forward to the third peak, where God will recreate the entire cosmos and produce for us a beautiful world for us to live in again, a reconditioned earth where the Lord is with us, a place better even than the original Eden, a place where God is with his people permanently, a place of beauty and perfection, a place where God is. And that leads us to the third thing that Isaiah prophesies, God's perfect protection. Because notice what he says in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4. Then the Lord will create over all Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over everything, the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and the rain. If you've read Exodus recently, you might know that that cloud and smoke, that's a smoke and pillar of fire, they're from the Exodus story. And it's the story of God's people wandering around the desert. God looked after his people during the day with a cloud, and during the night with a pillar of fire. It was his way of signaling to the people that he was always with them, even in the face of determined enemies. And Isaiah takes that image and says that is still true, spiritually speaking. God is with his people. His glory, end of the verse, will be like a canopy. It will be a shelter and a shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and the rain. And again, as we think about how this prophecy is fulfilled, actually, in the first peak, it was fulfilled, or it could be at least. As Isaiah's generation, they can trust in the Lord. We'll see that in chapter 7. The question will be, will you trust the Lord in the face of the Assyrians? God can be a refuge for you, people of Isaiah's day. But actually, with the coming of Jesus and the second peak on our mountain, God's people can know that we can be spiritually secure. God's presence is found in Christ. He is the shelter from the storm, our refuge from the heat of the day. The truth is, we can experience this promise in Jesus. He can be our refuge and hiding place. Over the last few weeks, I've been reading this book called Joy in the Sorrow. That's a really great book. Has anyone read it? Anyone seen it? It's really good. It's a bit of a tough read for reasons I shall explain. It's a book by a pastor who describes various challenges facing members of his congregation. The book is written by different members of his congregation and different experiences that they've had. But what unites them all is that actually in the midst of their individual trials, they knew Jesus to be a refuge from the storm. So one woman describes the crippling pain of a degenerative disease. Another couple describe losing their one-year-old son. A woman describes losing her husband. Another woman describes the crippling loss of both parents at a young age. The pastor, Matt Chandler, describes facing a life-threatening brain tumor. It sounds like a gloomy read, doesn't it? And it is, in places, I have to be honest. But what is glorious about the book? It's an emotional roller coaster. Don't read it all at once. Give you indigestion. But it is glorious because through all the gloom of those stories, every person's confidence is in Jesus in their in the storm. Very few of the authors can explain what happened to them. Quite a few of them actually say it was, frankly, I was angry with God. I had huge doubts during those times. But to a man and woman, they testify to God's faithfulness even in the most testing times of life, even in the face of death and ravaging disease. The very last paragraph of the book, Matt Chandler, who is the pastor, writes this. Do we run to God in those times, at times of hardship that is, or away from him? By his grace at the Village Church, that's the name of their church, we have learned to run to him. We have helped each other to run into his arms when we are at our weakest and most broken. It's where joy is to be found, even in, especially in, sorrow. At the crossroads of doubt and anger and fear, choose to trust him and the good work he is accomplishing. Run to him. I think that's a really timely word for many of us here this evening. God's promise is not simply for the people of Israel in the past. It's for now. And the challenge is to trust him in the storm and to run to him as our refuge. And when we do, we will find he is a glorious protector and shelter from the heat and the storm. Not from the pain necessarily, but in the pain, always. And there's one final peak where this passage finds its fulfillment, because, of course, we can know God as a refuge, can't we, in our pain? But, of course, one day, that pain will all be gone, and we will know complete protection and security in the new creation, a complete shelter and shade from the storm and the heat, a place where there is no crying, no suffering, no loss, no discontentment, no all sorts of horrid things. So as we finish, please listen to these verses from the book of Revelation. We're climbing to the very top of the mountain, and we're looking down and seeing what God has done. Revelation 7, verse 15. Speaking of God's people, John writes, "They are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." It's glorious, isn't it? Now, the difficulty is we're not on the final peak yet, but we are climbing, aren't we? And we can see the peak ahead. And one day we will be there if we're trusting in Jesus. And one day we'll look back and see, well, all the pain makes sense. We can see God's wisdom and glory in all its fullness. We will be able to see that God has kept his promise in all that we're facing. So as we leave Isaiah 2, 3 and 4, let's go back to the challenges he gave his people. Do you remember chapter 2, verse 5? In the light of the future, chapter 2, verse 5, "Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." In the light of the future that awaits, trust the Lord. And chapter 2, verse 22, "Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? God alone is worthy of our trust, so trust him. Whatever you are facing this week, trust his promises. He will keep them. He is faithful. And one day, you'll look back and see it was worth it." Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we thank you so much that you are a faithful and promise keeping God. You will not let us down. And Father, many of us perhaps feel that the heat is on at the moment, the pressure is on. And Lord, we need to look to you as our refuge, as our strength, the one who watches over us day by day, the one who will keep us from the heat of the day, who will be our shelter and shade. Help us, we pray, to trust you. Keep us pressing on, we pray. And as we climb ever upward, help us to trust that one day we will experience the fullness of your promises. And we look forward to that great day. In Jesus' name, amen.